It can be difficult to live a victorious life in a troubled world filled with loads of problems. In the book of 1 Peter, the author gives us a list of principles on how to succeed when life gets hard. Principle number one is to remember that you are special. In his message, Remember You Are Special, Pastor Leith Anderson reminds you that God loves you, God chose you, and God is doing something great in your life.
April 19th, AD 64, the city of Rome was on fire. It was a city of wooden tenements, and the fire spread quickly. The streets were narrow, and the fire raged for 3 days and three nights. After 72 hours, it finally started to subside, and everyone thought that at last it was over, when suddenly the flames burst out again, and there was a holocaust all over. Some of the most prestigious and significant architectural buildings, the temples of Rome, were destroyed. People were left homeless. Lives were lost. The devastation was widespread. And everybody figured they knew who did it. And that was the emperor himself, Nero. He saw himself as a great builder, and he decided, it seemed, at least that's what all the rumors said, that the only way that he could turn the city of Rome into something that would be a tribute to him for all of history was the old city of Rome had to be destroyed by fire. The rumors were so rampant that the accusations were that his soldiers were sent out to stop the firefighters, and that when the flames would subside, he would actually have people there to reignite them and make them worse all over again. And so the people of Rome turned against Nero and his leadership. And Nero had to decide who to blame for what had happened. There was already a rising mood of antagonism toward Christians. Christianity was technically a legal religion in the Roman Empire, considered to be a subset or a denomination of Judaism. But the rumors said that the Christians were cannibals, that they had secret meetings where they would eat the flesh and drink the blood of their leader. It was said that they were guilty of the worst kinds of sexual promiscuity because of the way that they claimed that they loved one another. And most cutting of all, perhaps, was the accusation that Christians were against traditional family values, that when people became Christians, it divided families, separated husbands and wives, parents and children, and brothers and sisters. And so the mood was open for the accusation that Christians were really to blame for what had happened. Nero then seized on that popular misunderstanding, and he ordered persecution and prosecution of Christians for what he said they had done. All of this is told by the Roman historian Tacitus. He says that as a result, a multitude of Christians suffered terrible pain and awful deaths. He goes into graphic detail to describe what happened. Christians were arrested, and large numbers of them were crucified. Under Nero's orders, others were wrapped in the skins of wild animals, and the skins were sewn tight around them. And then in public display, wild dogs were set on them, and they would rip them to pieces. But perhaps one of the cruelest and most notable historical parts of all of this was that Nero took large numbers of Christians, rolled them in pitch, and set them on fire to light his gardens through the hours from sunset to sunrise. The criminals in the city of Rome in the year AD 64 said that they had compassion and pity because Christians were treated worse than those that were guilty of capital offenses. Two things happened. One was that the persecution then began to spread across the empire. So it wasn't simply contained to Rome, but went to other parts of the empire as well. And the other was something quite amazing, that the more Christians that were killed and the more cruelly they were treated, the more people became Christians. For even those who were part of the pagan religion of the Roman Empire said, if that's the way Christians die, if that's the way they respond to the harshest of hardship, then I want to be one of them. But how were Christians to deal with this? How are they to live in the face of such persecution and suffering? One of the most famous leaders of this emerging young movement called Christianity sat down and wrote a short book. Actually, it was a long letter that gave guidance and instruction to those Christians. His name was Peter, and his book was so popular and so well received that it was eventually incorporated into the New Testament. It became part of the Bible, and later in history was known as 1 Peter. Now, to be sure, there are millions of Christians who, in the 21st century, also suffer atrocities. In the People's Republic of China, and especially in the country of Sudan, there have been millions of Christians who have had first-century experiences. And obviously, that's not our experience. For most of us, we have never experienced anything quite like that type of threat. But we do have our challenges. We do have our problems and our worries and our concerns. In our own autobiographies, we have chapters that have names on them, like illness and divorce and unemployment and broken relationship and business failure and personal disappointment and maybe even persecution. So what Peter wrote in AD 67 is as good for us at the beginning of the 21st century as it was for them at the end of the first century. His letter has been divided into 5 short chapters, and in them he presents 20 different principles. Principles how during tough times we can live good and godly lives. It's how to have success when it seems as if everything around us is going wrong. It's no wonder that 1 Peter is one of the most encouraging and beloved books of the Bible. And this evening, we take a look at the first of those 20 principles. It's a principle that I think you really need to see for yourself. So if you brought a Bible or if you picked up one of the blue Bibles back shelf, then you can open it to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, and follow along or see on the screens as I read the words that Peter wrote. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. The letter actually follows a pretty standard form to the way letters were written in the first century Roman world. They typically started, first of all, with the name of the writer, not unlike what we do in business correspondence. Because typically in business correspondence, we have a letterhead and have the name of the company at the top, and often the name of the person who signs later on, and some description of title, that this is the sales manager, the general manager, the president, or the CEO. And so our letters also often start this way. He describes himself as Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. That word, apostle, means someone who is specially sent out to do something. And Peter considered that he was specially commissioned to tell the story of Jesus Christ. Although, do you know that his name wasn't always Peter? He was born near the shores of a large lake called the Sea of Galilee in northern Israel. He was born to a family in a fishing business, and his parents named him Simon. One day, his brother Andrew met an itinerant rabbi named Jesus, and he was so excited about this rabbi that he met that one of the first things he did was to run back to the fishing boat and find his brother Simon and bring him and introduce him also to Jesus. They were both enthralled with this Jesus, and so together they followed him just about everywhere he went for 3.5 years. They drank in every word he said. They memorized much of the communication that took place between them. And they just really liked him. But they had some suspicions about him, that he was more than a rabbi. And it was Simon who blurted out what everybody was already thinking, when one day he just said right out loud for everybody to hear, "Jesus, you're the Messiah. You're the Son of God." Jesus, I don't know if he was taken back by it or not. Nobody had ever said it out loud like that before, and Jesus responded by giving him a new name. Simon, he said, from now on, you're going to be called the Rock, because what you said is so basic and foundational to everything that I'm about. And the word for rock was Peter. If Jesus were doing it today, he would have said, Simon, I got a new name for you, Rocky. From now on, you are Rocky. There are going to be movies about you, Rocky. It's going to come. Sometimes Jesus didn't take with him all 12 of his committed and closest followers, because some occasions were special, or because some rooms were small and that much of a crowd wouldn't fit in. So he would narrow it down to his three best friends. And the three that he always took with him on special occasions were Peter and James and John. Peter was there. He was in this inner circle of trusted friends and colleagues. And he loved it. Peter just loved the action. He thrilled when crowds of thousands of people would come around. He was enthralled with the way Jesus would, with his words, mesmerize huge numbers of people. But also taken in by the tender touch that Jesus would have with hurting people and with little children. He was dazzled by the miracles that Jesus performed, that sick people were made well and dead people were brought back to life again. Sometimes, Peter, would you be more enthusiastic than all of the rest? One time, in a fishing boat, he jumped out and miraculously did something that had never been done like that before. He actually walked on the water. That supernatural power enabled him to do something that otherwise could not be done. He lived an amazing journey. But you know, he was a fair-weather friend. He did very well when things went very well. But when there was an enormous turn of events in Jesus' life, Peter took a very different approach. When Jesus was arrested, when trials were impending, when the possibility of crucifixion became real, when Peter was asked what was his relationship with this, his very best friend in this world, Jesus, he said he didn't even know him, didn't even know who he was. It was something that Peter would regret for the rest of his life. It was one of those moments that he wished that he could take back. But when Jesus went through his darkest hour, when people were accusing him, when he was tried, when he was crucified, Peter was nowhere to be found and wouldn't in any way link up with this Jesus whom he had followed. But he was a man who, when he rethought the way he had lived and what he had done, decided that he would recommit himself to Jesus. And so when Jesus reappeared alive after his death, Peter then grabbed hold of him. He stuck as close as he could. He talked to him, he listened to him, he ate meals with him, he touched him. He was there right up to the point where Jesus left the earth and returned to heaven from which he had come. And then Peter, along with his wife, became a missionary. And the two of them traveled back and forth all over the Mediterranean world and across the Roman Empire, telling everyone who would listen the good news about Jesus. But as he traveled, he began to hit these pockets of persecution. He faced the opposition, the animosity that was growing concerning Christians against whom there were untrue rumors floating about and vicious persecution that was beginning to take place. And so he understood firsthand what tough times were like. And then in the final chapter of his biography, we read something absolutely stunning. For the historical records tell us that Peter, in his journeys, went to the city of Rome, and there he was sentenced to death by crucifixion. Crucifixion was the worst of punishments, and it was only for those who were not Roman citizens, and Peter had no citizenship in the empire. And so, because of his loyalty to Jesus Christ, he had his feet and his hands nailed to the cross members of a Roman cross. And as they were about to take the cross and drop it into the rocky socket in the ground to begin the days that it often took for a man to die, Peter did something most extraordinary. He asked a favor of his executioners. He asked that the cross be set in the ground upside down. And so Peter was crucified feet up, head down. He did it because he said that he wasn't worthy to die in the same manner as Jesus had died. All of this is to say that when he wrote this booklet, when he wrote this letter that we call 1 Peter, he knew what he was talking about. He had been there. He had been through tough times. He understood pain and difficulty and disappointment. And he understood how hard life can be and how to succeed when life gets really tough. So out of that voice of experience, his letter is addressed to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. In other words, he was writing to Christians. He describes Christians as strangers in the world. That is, that Christians have a permanent residency someplace else besides this world. And if you're a Christian, you probably know what Peter meant. He was saying that Christians really are citizens of heaven, that is where our permanent address is. Heaven, you know, has been just incredibly misunderstood in our generation. We most often talk about heaven as if it is primarily the place where people go when they die. And the assumption is that everyone goes there no matter what, which is probably just silly wishful thinking. Maybe the fairest thing to do is imagine all of this from the perspective of someone who does not believe in God, who doesn't care about God's commandments, who does not feel a kinship to the way God does things, or a love for God, or much of a desire to live life in any way that is compatible with the way God wants life to be lived. Why would that person want to be in heaven? Why would that person find that attractive? Why would that person have any desire whatsoever to spend forever with Christians whose commitment is to Jesus Christ and whose life has as its highest goal to live God's way in obedience to Jesus? Probably not. Heaven for them may at best be a nice place that they would like to visit, but hardly a place that they would consider to be a happy eternal home. Heaven is the home of Christians. Like many of you, I've traveled a lot. I've been on every continent except Antarctica, and I've seen the sights and experienced the unusual cultures and eaten, sometimes I have no idea, actually, what I've eaten, but strange things to me. But wherever I go, and some of the places are just spectacular, and the people are wonderful, and it's just great. But you know what I mean. If you've traveled much, it's just not home. It's just not home. It's temporary. And I know all along the way that I'm a visitor. I'm a stranger. I'm there temporarily in someone else's country. Well, understand that heaven is where Christians make their home, that's where we fit in. That's where we're comfortable. That's where we're happy. Heaven is the place of our citizenship. It's where we speak the language. It's where our friends are. It's where our friends want to be. That earth is okay. You know, it's good, but it's not permanent. It's temporary. And here there's a sense in which, you know, we're kind of uncomfortable. We don't like the way things often work or don't work. We don't quite fit or fully belong. We're visitors. Or as Peter says, we're strangers. That doesn't mean that we're not here with a local address. You know, while heaven may be our permanent residence, we've all got zip codes. And our zip code right now is in Bloomington or Minneapolis or Hopkins or Eden Prairie or Edina or Denver or Chicago or wherever it may be. For those Christians in the first century, their zip code was an area in the northeast of what is today the modern country of Turkey. They didn't use zip codes, but they used names like Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Asia and Bithynia. Christians are temporary residents of earth and permanent residents of heaven. Now, understand that we are not Christians because we belong in heaven, but we belong in heaven because we are Christians. The Christians are those who believe Jesus, who take him seriously, who commit to him, Christians are those who say, yeah, I need help. I'm a sinner. I need a savior. I need a leader. And Jesus Christ is my savior and my leader. And then we are those who have officially posted our citizenship there. My mother is an immigrant to the United States. She came from Europe. She lived in this country for a long time as an alien. And I remember as a child having to help her register because it used to be the requirement that aliens had to register with the federal government every year. And then she decided to become a citizen. And one of the things that was required was that she renounce the citizenship of her birth and pledge her allegiance to the United States of America. I remember the day that she did it. And so as Christians, we pick a day when we say, this isn't the real thing. And I pledge my allegiance, switch my citizenship from earth to heaven, from here to a commitment to Jesus Christ. Now, it's out of all of this that Peter, with the voice of experience, writes to these people in these tough times and gives to them a principle. And the principle is one he wants them to remember. And it's very simple. He says, you are special. That we're not special just because we think we're special. In fact, the truth of it is that we're special to God even if we don't think that we're special to God. Special in the sense of being different. Special, wonderful. Special in standing out from everyone and everything else. The Ford Thunderbird is a special car. It's one of the amazing automobile designs of the last century in this. So whether it's outside here or in a parking lot, you know that it is a magnet that people go to and they look at. If you drive a Thunderbird down your street, then you know that people will thereafter forget your name and refer to you as the one who drives the T-Bird. I mean, that is who you will be. And you will be special in that regard. The first Thunderbird sports car was manufactured on October 22nd, 1954. It was a 1955 model. And there were 4,000 orders in advance for this extremely expensive $2,700 car. $2,700. It's actually a little less if it was a hardtop, a little more if it was a convertible. It was in 1958 that, for the first time, Motor Trend magazine gave the Thunderbird the Car of the Year award. But that was not the only time. The T-Bird got the Car of the Year award from Motor Trend magazine in 1958, 1987, 1989, and 2002. So in about six decades of the history of Motor Trend magazine and the giving of this award, it is the only car that has gotten the Car of the Year award four times. Have you followed the story of Katie Kirk? She has signed a $65 million four-year contract with NBC. You know what she did when she went out to celebrate? She traded in her 13-year-old Honda on a 2002 Thunderbird. Now, what does that tell you? If you get $65 million extra dollars around and you can buy pretty much any car you want, that's the car that she chose to buy. It's a special car. But listen up. All the Thunderbirds, all the best of any cars, don't even come close to how special you are to God. If you're a Christian, you're special to God, and that makes everything else in life completely different. You're transformed. You stand out, whether you think so or not, whether you realize it or not. Every Christian is described as God's elect who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. That is to say that God looked at the people of the world and he decided he wanted you. That he chose you off the showroom floor of all human models, and that he knew what he was doing, that he wanted you. You know, I think for most of us, we have decisions that we make that we later regret. So there are those who say, if I had known what he was going to be like, I wouldn't have married him. Or if I had known that this career would disappear as a typewriter inventor, that I probably would have chosen a different career in life. If I had only known that that investment would tank, I never would have invested all my savings and retirement money into that. There are parents who say, if I'd only known my children would turn out, I'd have never had any kids. And there, you know, it's all these things that if we had only known. But you know, the point that Peter is making is that when it comes to us, God knew. That the God who knows the future, he knew. He knew all about our impulses. He knew all about our idiosyncrasies. He knew all about our mistakes. He knew everything about us. And he still wanted us. He still chose us. He still counted us to be special. That you are God's elect who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge. God knew what he was getting into. God loves us. God loves us and he has chosen us to be Christians. But he also realizes that we need a lot of work. And so Peter says that God plans to fix us up through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. The Spirit refers to the Holy Spirit of God coming to work in our lives. And sanctifying refers to a fix-up process, that God will fix us up to original specifications, to the way he wanted us to be. Every now and then, I do something that I truly do enjoy doing, and that is I take the Sunday paper, classified ads, and go to the classic car section and read through about all these great cars. Some people think things are classics. Well, that's another whole story. And every now and then, there'll be something in there like a 57 Chevy or a 65 Mustang convertible. And I'm starting to drool and think about this. And then as I read the ad, it says, needs work. And sometimes that's all they say, which I find to be especially dangerous. But sometimes they will say things like, needs engine, transmission, fenders, all the things that are missing and that are broken. And then they list a price. That blows your mind that anybody would spend that kind of money for something that's missing most of what it's supposed to have. And then, in my more sober moment, I realize that this would not only cost me thousands of dollars to buy, probably $30,000 to fix up, but it would also take me pretty much the next 30 years of my life to do this. So, I mean, this is kind of a major commitment, and that cures me of it, and then I go on and read the comics and other parts of the newspaper, so you know, I don't actually get into this. You see, that's kind of what this is saying here about the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that God looks at us and he sees the mistakes, he sees the dents and the bruises and the missing parts, and realizes how far we are from the original specifications and the way God intended for us to be. And he says that he's made a commitment. He's made a commitment that he'll pay any price. It turns out that the price was the life of his own son. And that his Spirit will spend any amount of time. He will work on you and me for the next 20 or 30 or 40 or 50 years, whatever it takes, day by day, bit by bit, piece by piece, he will do whatever he needs to do in order to turn us into a masterpiece, in order to fix us up, to be the way God intended for us to be. His long-term vision for us, it's also special. Obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. That God wants us to live our lives obeying Jesus Christ, sort of showing us off for everybody to see that we are like Jesus. Letting everyone see what Jesus is like in the way we look and the way we behave. Oh, it's true, this sprinkling by blood. That sounds a little strange and spooky, but let me explain it. In the Jewish community in the first century and before, they had animal sacrifices in the temple in Jerusalem. And one of the things they would do was take some of the blood, and occasionally they would use that as part of a liturgical ceremony. Sometimes they would sprinkle blood over people as a way of specially blessing them and consecrating them to God. When priests were ordained, they would use some of that blood and they would sprinkle it on the priest. That seems strange to us. But let me tell you that if they saw some of the things we do, that would seem strange to them. One of which is when we christen a ship, that somebody stands there with a bottle of champagne, smashes it on the front of the ship, gives it a name, and the ship then slides down into the ocean. They would think that is strange. Well, it's a way of saying this is this special dedication, this special giving of the name of Jesus Christ. It's like the christening of the ship. And we're given the name Christians, that we have the name of Jesus Christ and can live our lives to serve and obey him. Okay, so you say, this is great. We're special to God. He's committed to fix us up. He knows what he's gotten himself into. But what's in this for us? And Peter says, grace and peace be yours in abundance. That God chooses to fix us up, but he chooses also to give to us grace. That is God's gifts. Constant flow of gifts in our lives and peace. An inner confidence that settles us in all of the circumstances that would normally rattle and stress and rip us apart. That grace is God's generosity and peace is God's calm and confidence for every situation of life. Every car is labeled. There's a name stamped on every one of them. It says Chrysler or Ford or BMW or Mercedes or Volvo or Chevrolet. And it's the same with people. You know, these words are written to everyone who wears the name, the brand of Jesus Christ. These are words for those who have been labeled Christian, who have accepted Jesus Christ and all the goodness that God offers through him and have committed to him. And the message is, you're special. You are special to God. More important than all the things that people sometimes count as more important than you. And you need to remember that, to never forget that God loves you, that he chose you knowing everything about you, that he gave his son for you, that he has his spirit working in you, that you are more valuable than any fortune, more valuable than any car, more special than anything else, that you are God's person of the year, that you're a Christian, that you are special to God himself. And you know, when special to God, when we remember that, that revolutionizes everything we face, everywhere we go, every persecution, every problem, every illness, everything. When we realize, when you realize that you're special to God himself. Father, how we thank you that we're that important to you. It blows us away. We can hardly grasp it or understand it. But help us to see it. Help us to know it. Help us to grasp the truth. Help every one of us to remember, especially in our darkest and most difficult moments, that we are special to God, all through Jesus Christ. Amen. Each weekend, we hear the faith story, the spiritual autobiography of someone in the Wooddale family. Tonight, we get to hear from someone who, by profession, is a scientist, a chemist, but by faith is a Christian, and it's that that took him to the Ukraine. But now I'm telling his story. Why don't you please welcome Cliff Netz.
It seems that in every generation in America, we grow up living with a threat or menace that confronts us with great danger and evil, one that's often global. Many of us remember the menace of the Soviet Union to the world for much of the 20th century. For me, however, I was mostly curious about the lands of Russia, curious about a country so vast that it had 11 time zones and yet could be closed in secrecy to the rest of the world. What were they hiding that could not be seen by the rest of the world? After the collapse of the Soviet Union in 1991, my wife and I, Kay, had the opportunity to visit Ukraine, which had been part of the Soviet Union for 70 years. Our travels took us to many towns and villages and rural areas. This is where the real Ukraine exists. It exists in spiritual and physical darkness, poverty and despair. What we saw shocked us. Because of over 70 years of state-decreed atheism, coupled with terror, these vast lands of Russia are currently in a desperate state. This even carries over to a kind of tragic humor. For example, a Christian nurse was giving medical care and ministering to a sick man. She asked of him if he trusted in Christ. The man answered, "After I die, I'm going to hell." "Well," she said, "if you are going to hell, be sure to choose communist hell." where all the demons are drunk and they run out of every lump of coal. Amazingly, this man later became a Christian. As a young boy, I came to believe in Jesus Christ in Daily Vacation Bible School. I was raised with the biblical teaching that genuine faith in Christ will draw one to action. I believe God gives each of us an assignment that keeps us from meaningless wanderings, that gives us an eternal purpose in our lives. Our assignment is not dependent on age, it's not dependent on gender, or it's not even dependent on our health. The assignment will fit our own unique capabilities and our own situation. For example, both the Old and New Testaments have a lot to say about helping people in need. A beautiful verse from the Bible in Isaiah states, "Share your food with the hungry, clothe those who are cold. If you do so, these things, God will shed his own glorious light upon you." After our visit to Ukraine, Kay and I felt compelled to demonstrate Christ's love by helping people who were in poverty. They were suffering and they were in despair. We started an organization, Hand in Hand Together, to offer humanitarian aid and encouragement to the needy people in Ukraine. Our organization is not small in size, it's actually microscopic. But nevertheless, we have managed to send over 50 shipments of 20 tons each in steel seagoing containers. We send food, clothing, medical supplies, bicycles, school supplies. All this is possible by God working through many people, donors, businessmen, and volunteers who serve with passion, compassion, and dedication. It's a great joy to be involved in providing the cup of cold water in the name of Jesus Christ to those in need. Ukraine has many orphans and children from families with difficulties. We have been able to provide clothes and shoes for 500 of these underprivileged children. At Christmas, we make sure that the children receive toys and treats. In addition to material needs, there are many spiritual needs. For many years under communism, the Ukrainian people did not have the opportunity to explore spiritual truths. Now they are facing enormous economic problems and deprivation. The people are open to learning about Jesus Christ. Young and old alike are eager to receive Bibles and Christian literature. In addition to providing Bibles, we sponsor local Christian young people who share the message of Jesus Christ with the orphans. Another privilege has been to work with Kiev Theological Seminary in the capital city, Kiev, Ukraine. The seminary has a vision to reach Ukraine for Jesus Christ and all the Russian-speaking countries. They are very effective because they already know the language and culture. There are many towns and cities without any witness for Christ. Bible teaching churches are rare, but there are many encouraging signs of growth. It is now possible to freely proclaim the message of Jesus Christ in Ukraine, so now is the time to act in an urgent way. None of us want to fail in our assignment from God, no matter what it is, no matter where it is. So we can say with the inspired hymn writer, "In Christ there is no east or west, in him no south nor north, but one great fellowship of love throughout the whole wide earth."
Wooddale Church is located at 6630 Shady Oak Road in Eden Prairie, Minnesota. Please call us at 952-944-6300 or visit us on the internet at www.wooddale.org.